Our scripture reading today is from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 8. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. This is the word of the Lord.
Can any of you think of places in the world where someone offering $1 billion an acre would not be enough to buy the land? Can you imagine a place like that where to offer $1 billion an acre wouldn't be enough to get the land? There are only a couple of places that I can think of. Most of them are places where, you know, a country has their capital building, or there's a palace there. It's really kind of, you know, maybe an amazing monument that's world famous. That's really all I can think of places where somebody would turn down $1 billion an acre for land. Our story this morning takes place at a location of incredible significance. It's the place that some call the most important place in the world. A place where $1 billion an acre wouldn't even be near enough for them to consider your offer. So I think for us to really appreciate our story this morning, I need to give you a little bit of a background historically and then a little geography kind of at the same time. When we're done, you will probably agree at how important a place that we are for today. Mount Moriah. If that name doesn't mean much to you, that's okay. Mount Moriah was a wilderness hilltop in the days of Abraham. Earlier in Abraham's story, he had encountered a man a few chapters earlier in the book of Genesis by the name of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was called the priest of, and sometimes also called the king of a town called Salem. And Salem is, or was a little bitty town located in the area of Mount Moriah. We're told in our story today in Genesis 22 that God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac on this mountain. And it's a three-day journey from where Abraham was. The place where Abraham goes is at kind of the top of a hill. If you've been to Colorado, you wouldn't call Mount Moriah a mountain. But it's really a big hill. And on the kind of the peak of this hill is a rocky outcropping. That's all I know how to call it. And this outcropping, this rocky place, is understood to be the place where he God tells him to go and make the sacrifice. So there's a picture that I'm going to show you. This is Mount Moriah. And I'll tell you more about this area in a little bit. But to the left over here is the town at the time that would have been called Salem. And then it's a little bit of a journey to that little gray spot there that we call Mount Moriah. So if you want to know what Mount Moriah is, that's it, that little gray spot. All of the area is the wilderness of Moriah, but the mountain of Moriah is right there, that little gray spot. And there are higher spots around it, you can see, but that's the one. That's the spot that God tells Abraham to make the sacrifice. And so here, he's going to set up an altar. And I'm going to tell you more here in just a little bit, but we're going to stop in our geography lesson for now, because there's so much more that I want to tell you, but I just want you to have in mind what it looked like when Abraham got there as he's making this 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. We are in a series called The Shadows of Christ, and we're looking at some of the pivotal parts of the Old Testament where we get to see the heart of God. And a hint at his plan of redemption, at a hint of what we would call the shadow of Jesus, a shadow of Christ. And last week we saw how the first man, Adam, was a shadow of Jesus. And we saw how Jesus will come and fulfill the failings of Adam. Adam was not able to accomplish the mission. He failed, but Jesus will come and fulfill his mission. This morning, we're looking at the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. And if you were paying attention to what Becky read a few minutes ago, you may have already heard a piece of it, a hinting of the shadow, something that points to Christ. And so we're going to pray, and then we'll finish the rest of this story with the question in mind, will the Lord provide? Will the Lord provide? Let's pray. Father, would you guide us in your word this morning, this most important of stories, this shadow of Jesus. Father, help us to see more of who you are, and more of what Christ has done through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here is a quick reminder of what we already heard in the first verses of this story. And in the chapters previous, just a little context into Genesis 22. So Abraham is this just random guy that God calls and he says, hey, you're going to be the father of nations. You're going to be the father of my people. I want you to leave where you are, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you, what we'll end up calling the promised land. And he says, look, your offspring are going to be special. They're going to be my people. But there's a problem, isn't there? Abraham and his wife, Sarah, couldn't have a child. And so finally, through the ups and downs of that story, I'm going very quickly through that, at about the age of 100, after decades of waiting on this promise of God, Sarah finally gives birth to a baby boy, and they name him Isaac. And Isaac is their hope and their future and their joy. They put all of their hope in this little boy. They've been waiting for so long for him to come. And he has brought them so much happiness and fulfillment and all that they had been dreaming of. And then we get to our chapter. God comes to Abraham while Isaac is a boy. Now, if you ask, the Jewish tradition is that he's 30, and so they say, well, he's a young man. We're not sure, we don't know how old he is. The ESV translates it as boy. So we don't know, but he must be old enough to kind of take on this journey, but we're not totally sure. But so he says, hey, I want you to take your only son, this boy of the promise that you've been waiting so long for, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. I want you to sacrifice your only son to me. And Abraham must be stunned. As a parent, it's hard to imagine the emotions you would probably have to encounter God and him to say, hey, I want you to sacrifice him to me. What would you have done? How would you have responded to the Lord in this moment? I'm sure that he is devastated. Speechless, which is probably good, because can you imagine the conversation he would have had with his wife on this subject, right? There's a reason why he leaves out early in the morning. He's got to escape his wife because he's not going to tell her what he's up to. Hey, by the way, I'm taking your baby boy, and God told me to go ahead and sacrifice him. We good? It's probably not a great conversation. So it's probably good that he was speechless and he just had to leave in the morning. But he does it. He does it. He begins this journey as the Lord has commanded. And so on their journey, you can just imagine the walking and the conversations they're having. And finally, Isaac is old enough to start kind of questioning, going, this is odd, what are we doing? And finally he says, hey, Dad, look, we brought the fire with us and we brought this wood with us. Where's the sacrifice? Dad, where's the sacrifice? Where is the lamb that was meant to be this guilt offering, this sacrifice that we were making to the Lord? Where's the lamb, Dad? And Abraham simply says, God is going to provide the lamb for this guilt offering. God's going to provide the lamb. And so that's where we are. Let's pick up the story in verse 9 of chapter 22. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So, you may be familiar with this story. It is one of the, you know, probably most well-known, important, foundational stories in all of Scripture. The question we're answering today is this. How is this story of Abraham and Isaac a shadow of Christ? And we're going to focus on that. We're not going to talk necessarily about, you know, the faith of Abraham and all of that. Those are worthy things to talk about. But we're focusing on how is this story a shadow of Jesus, a shadow of Christ. And we're going to start answering this question by looking at a question. A question that commentator Richard Phillips says is the theme of the whole Old Testament. This question is the theme of the entire Old Testament. As Isaac asks, we have the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb? That's the question of the Old Testament. Where is the lamb? We saw it answered partly last week. Experts believe that was a hinting of this question that will just keep going through the Old Testament. Where's the lamb? Because we saw that God killed at least one animal, but probably more than one, multiple animals to cover the sin, to cover the shame and the nakedness of Adam and Eve. An innocent life was taken. The blood was spilled to make atonement for those two. That starts in Genesis chapter 3, and we're seeing it here again. Where is the lamb? The question continues as we get to the next book of the Bible in Exodus. God is going to make atonement for the sins of the people. How? By the blood of the lamb in the Passover. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in that. We're going to talk about the Passover later in Lent. But the question, where is the lamb? It continues to be asked throughout the whole Old Testament. And prophets and kings and then prophets at the end are starting to ask this question. Is there going to be a lamb? Where's the answer to the question? Where is this lamb? We need an answer. Where is the lamb? And it's not until we get to the New Testament that we get the answer. It's finally found. The question that people have been asking for centuries is finally answered in the book of John. If you remember, John the Baptist is standing with some of his followers, and he sees Jesus walk by. And so chapter 1 of John, verse 29, John looks over at Jesus and points, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The most profound answer that answers the question of the whole Bible, where is the Lamb? John the Baptist gets to give the answer. There he is. That's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. The people throughout the Old Testament had been expecting that God was going to do something. They knew Abraham's answer to Isaac. God himself will provide the lamb. Abraham gives us the shadow of the answer. God himself will provide the lamb. And if we think about that answer, how interesting about it that Abraham seems to be foreshadowing something. And Abraham couldn't know what he meant by that when he said it, that God himself will provide the lamb. He couldn't know all that that meant. And so while people had seen God provide throughout the Old Testament, they would have never expected what John the Baptist said. Behold the Lamb. That's the one. That's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb right there. But no one expected this from God. Because let's be honest, this test that is given to Abraham is the toughest ask, the toughest request of anyone that we see in the Bible. This request, this command made to Abraham is the toughest, tougher than any we could imagine. Take your only son and sacrifice him. That's the command of God here. That's crazy. No one would do that. And then Abraham, in God's mercy, was spared that terrible reality. Shouldn't have to do that. That's terrible. And God spares him of that. But when Abraham answers, God himself will provide the lamb, it was more prophetic than he could have ever imagined. Because while Abraham was spared this terrible reality of sacrificing his only beloved son, this is a shadow of what is to come. You probably remember John 3:16. It may have already come through your mind as you're thinking about this story, this one and only beloved son, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Abraham is spared having to sacrifice his son, but God would pay that terrible price as he provided the lamb who would take away the sins of the world. Abraham had three terrible, gut-wrenching days of walking with his son to Mount Moriah. I can't imagine the pain of that journey. What was going through his mind? How was he going to explain this to people later? Who could possibly make any sense of this whole situation? Hebrews 11:19 tells us that Abraham actually thought that God is going to resurrect Isaac from the dead. In his mind, he was going to have to carry out the act. He wasn't faking it. He put his son on the altar to sacrifice him, hoping, trusting, believing that God was going to bring Isaac back from the dead. That was his hope, was the resurrection. That's all he could figure out as his 3 days of journeying is, what could God possibly be up to with this? This is the promised son that he said was coming, and now I have to kill him? The only thing that makes any sense is that God's going to bring him back to life. How is God going to be able to fulfill his promises about his offspring being, you know, these future nations? So if God wants him to be sacrificed, this can't be the end. And again, it's a shadow, isn't it? shadow that Abraham believes that his only son would be resurrected from the dead after being sacrificed as a guilt offering. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And as our story goes on, it gets even more suspenseful, because we read that the two, they leave everybody else behind, and they say, the two of us are going to go. And we're going to climb this mountain to go to the place where God wanted. Abraham binds Isaac and puts him on the altar. He's prepared and ready to make this sacrifice until an angel stops him. And in that moment, Abraham looks over, and there he finds another sheep, a ram. Why is it a ram? Because it's not young anymore. It's an adult. It's an adult. And so Jesus fulfills the ram, even. The shadow of the ram is fulfilled in Jesus. But this ram is caught in a thicket. God has, in fact, provided the lamb. In Abraham's story, at this rocky outcropping, this rocky top, if you will, if you're a Tennessee fan, on Mount Moriah. We don't hear much more about this place until we get to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. The story is also found in 2 Samuel 24. We get kind of two tellings of the same story. But it's the story of where we see David, and David is going to sin. And he sins by taking a census and putting his trust in his army, and he's offered a choice of his consequences, and in all of that, the people get cursed, and people start to die because of David's sin. And he goes to God, and he apologizes, and he says, look, I'm just going to fall on your mercy. You can do whatever you want, you're God, but I fall on your mercy. And God gives him directions at that point. He directs him to go and build an altar at a place called the threshing floor of Arana, or sometimes called the threshing floor of Ornan. It's a Hebrew word. We won't get into all of that, but it's got different pronunciations. You can call it the threshing floor of Ornan. And David goes to this man and says, hey, I'm going to buy everything. I want to buy all of it. And he buys several acres of land. He buys the threshing floor, which is where the wheat would be harvested and sorted and all that stuff. And then he also buys the oxen that were used to tread out the grain. They were used for threshing. And it's there that he builds an altar and he sacrifices those oxen, and the curse is lifted from Israel. This area, this threshing floor of Ornan, we're going to find out, is actually the same place. It is on Mount Moriah, and the outcropping, the rock that he buys, is the threshing floor of Ornan. It's what he's been using as a threshing floor. The town is no longer called Salem, but is now called Jabus. It will soon be controlled by David, and it's going to be renamed. Anybody know what it's going to be renamed? Jerusalem. I heard somebody in the back. Yeah. So here's a picture of what it would have looked like when David buys the land. There's a picture of this land. It's been developed. He's probably got some orchards on it, but at the very top, you can see the rocky top, the outcropping there, and you can see where all the grain is being threshed and sorted and all that stuff. It's on the top. It's kind of like been turned into a plateau, but there it is. And to the right, we see a famous place called the Kidron Valley. But this is what David buys. And that, on the very top, is where the oxen are sacrificed. It's where an altar is built, where the Lord will withdraw his wrath and sins will be forgiven. Right there at the threshing floor. Later, after David has purchased this, he decides he wants to build his temple there. But God tells him, as you remember the story, hey, you're not going to be the one that builds the temple. Your son Solomon will. But David is going to start preparing the land so that Solomon can build it. And so he starts buying supplies. He also starts doing dirt work. And so what David and eventually Solomon are going to do is build a massive temple on this exact spot. But it's a mountain, it's a hill. I mean, look at that. How do you build something there? You can't. Is he's got to get the land level. And so he's going to start building these giant retaining walls. I can only picture it because I've only built something this big, like a sandbox, right? It's all bumpy, and he's got to build some walls to keep it all in. And so this is kind of what it's going to look like. Oh, that's Jabus right there. And again, up that hill is Mount Moriah. That's the kind of the bare, rocky top. And then what's that next picture? Yeah. So there's Jabus over here. It's now probably called Jerusalem at this point. David is going to start building a giant box so that he can level the place off. These two bottom corners that would be the southeast and southwest corners are like 130 feet tall, so that he can fill up this area. And eventually, he's just going to fill it with dirt. He's going to fill this whole area with dirt and make a flat platform. We call that platform the Temple Mount. So whenever somebody talks about the Temple Mount, they're talking about the flat ground that's been built by making retaining walls so that something could be built on top of it. Eventually, we do from 2 Chronicles chapter 3 that Solomon will use this flat ground and build a temple there. The rocky outcropping will be the place where the Ark of the Covenant stays inside the temple. So here's the next picture. It's from a different direction. I couldn't find the right picture to kind of find that. But that gray rock is in the backside of that white building, and the Ark of the Covenant sits on top of it. Because that's the place where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. It's right there. That's the spot. And so this whole place is now flat. It's been filled with dirt. And that's what Solomon's temple would have looked like. So there's actually, I think there's a better picture. Yeah. So this is Solomon's temple when it's awesome. And this is about 1000 AD, 966 AD, kind of depending. And again, we're looking from the south. The north is up there, and that would be the west. But so that rock is underneath the big white building, and the Ark of the Covenant that holds the Ten Commandments and all that stuff is sitting on this rock, the same rock that Abraham used. Okay, so this temple exists for about 400 years, and then eventually it's going to be damaged. It's going to be overthrown in 586 AD, so about 400 years that's there. When they're able to come back 70 years later, they rebuild that temple, they repair it. In 516 is when that happens. And it's going to be kind of okay. It gets beat up and back and forth. It's just a big mess. And then finally, there's a guy named Herod, a Roman named Herod, and he's going to come and to try to appease the Jews. He says, look, I'll rebuild the thing and make it even better. And so we have that finished in the early teens, 20s of the ADs. And so that's what it would have looked like. And he actually expands the Temple Mount, the flat spot. He goes bigger. So it's a bigger area than it even originally had been. The red over there is called the Royal Stoa, and that's where a lot of the, like where Jesus, when it talks about clearing the temple, that's probably what he cleared, because that's where all the people would have been selling stuff. Over in the top right hand of the Temple Mount was a fortress, and that's where Roman soldiers would have stayed to protect it from being attacked, because that's about level ground. So you don't have to protect the 130-foot walls as much as you have to protect the area where it actually touches the flat land. So that's why the Roman fortress was built over on that side. So that's Solomon's temple. Eventually, it's going to be destroyed in 70 AD. It's going to be destroyed in 70. And a lot of different things happen. I'm going to skip through some of that history. Finally, in 694, there's an army, a Muslim army that overtakes all of that, and they have the land, and they say, what should we do? Let's build a mosque. And so this is what we get built in 694. Notice it's the same Temple Mount. The Temple Mount was never destroyed because it had been like undoing a big dirt box. They just left it. But everything else was destroyed on top of it. but guess what was still there? The rock. What is this place called? Do you guys know? The Dome of the Rock. Yeah. Why is it called the Dome of the Rock? Because it sits on the same rock. You see, Muslims value this place too because they believe the same story with Abraham, except for Isaac, it's Ishmael. And so this is one of their holiest of places where Abraham went to sacrifice Ishmael. And so they say, this is ours now, and they built a mosque on top of it. And it has been there since 694 AD. Here's a picture of what it looks like today, kind of from the same angle. So you can see there's still the Temple Mount. There's still the flat area. And a lot has happened in the last, 2,000 years since Herod developed all of this. But the Temple Mount itself still exists, and the Dome of the Rock still sits on top of the rock. So we are looking directly to the west from that picture. Okay. Can I show you what's underneath the Dome of the Rock? You guys ready to see this thing? This is the rock. It hasn't gone anywhere because, it's rock. It has been damaged. It has been worked on. People have chiseled stuff into it. All kinds of things have happened over the centuries. But that's it. That's where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. And a lamb was provided by God instead. That's it. And it still sits there today. You can't go visit. They don't allow you to go in. But there are some pictures of it still there in the Dome of the Rock. So, there's another thing I want to show you. Can we go to the next picture? So this is another picture. So you can see down there, that's the Kidron Valley. Now we're looking to the north. You can see the high walls over here. You can see how rocky this area would have been without all the cities and all the development. It would have been a wilderness, and it would have been a mountainous area. And where the Dome of the Rock sits would have been the top of Mount Moriah. I'm going to show you the same thing, but from a different direction and a close-up. So, this is the eastern wall looking again to the west. In that circle, you see two little blue domes. Hopefully you can read, but anybody know what those two blue domes are? Yeah, it's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre. What's in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? Anybody know? The tomb. That's right. The tomb of Jesus, where he rose from the dead, where he was resurrected as Abraham foretold. It happened right there in that where those blue domes are. And if you look just to the right of that there's kind of a pointy building just a little bit to the right. That is Calvary. That is where Christ was crucified. It's all under one big building today called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You can walk the whole thing in a covered building where he was crucified and where they laid him in a tomb and where he was resurrected. And guess where that is? It's Mount Moriah. You can see it just in the distance of the Temple Mount, where the lamb was provided, where God provided the lamb. It's right there. The shadow becomes clear with Christ. You see, the story of Abraham and Isaac and the lamb that was provided was a shadow that keeps getting clearer as we go through the history of the Bible. We see more and more that Isaac is a shadow of Jesus. They were both born to unsuspecting parents. They were both only sons loved by their father. They were both given the wood to carry up on their backs Mount Moriah. They were both sacrificed on wood. They both willingly allowed themselves to be bound, and they submitted themselves to the will of their fathers. Isaac was brought back to life figuratively. Christ was resurrected literally. The shadow becomes clearer. I want to end our time with a thought that I have mentioned before, but it is important for us to remember, to never forget. You see, I think our tendency, mine especially, but a lot of us have this tendency to think that Jesus died to compel an angry God to forgive. There's this really angry God who just wants to destroy everything, and Jesus dies so that he can't. God doesn't like us, but because of Jesus, he has to. So God kind of grudgingly, oh, I guess I can't touch you because of Jesus. I want you to hear this. Jesus did not die so that God would love us. That's not what happened on the cross. He did not die so that God would love us. Rather, Jesus died as proof of God's love. Jesus was God's gift to lost and hopeless sinners who were separated from him. Romans 5:8 says this, God, the Father, shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is the one showing love. And again, 1 John 4:10 says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. He loved us and then sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent Jesus out of his love. Not because he was angry and Jesus is you know, trying to break up a fight, standing in between. That's not the picture of the cross. God loved and sent his Son for us. If you feel like God doesn't love you, God doesn't accept you, God doesn't want you, then can we go back to the Holy Sepulchre? Is that possible? On top of the Holy Sepulchre is a cross. And there's one here, and you know, maybe you guys wear them as jewelry or something and stuff like that. The cross is so important. If you think God doesn't love you, I just want you to look at a cross. Because it is at the cross that we get this fuller picture of the shadow of Isaac. I'm amazed that Genesis 22:12 in our story, it says that, you know, God says to Abraham, now I know that you love God because you did not withhold your son. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? But the shadow points to a bigger picture that is the reverse of that statement. Every time you doubt, every time you think that God doesn't love you, you can say this, now I know that God loves me because he did not withhold his son from me. He did not withhold his son from me. That's proof of his love. Don't ever let the enemy tell you that God doesn't love you, and that you have to hide from him, and that you're just destined to live in shame and defeat because of the cross. I know that God loves me because he did not withhold his son, his only son whom he loved. He did not withhold him for our sake. The Lord will provide the lamb, and he provided it because he loves you. The cross is proof of God's love for you and me. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, your plan of redemption is greater than we could ever understand. The scriptures, the prophets were all pointing, were all telling of something to come. There was good news on the horizon. There would be a Messiah, a Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. You sent the Lamb, not because we were worthy, not because we deserved it, but because your love never fails. You provided a way to show us your love by sending Jesus. So, Father, let us never doubt who you are or what you are pleased to do, which is to redeem people, to save sinners. Remind us that the spotless Lamb is sufficient. A sacrifice for us is all we ever need. Father, let us trust more and more in your love and in your plan of redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.